Today's scripture reading is taken from Esther chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 and verses 16 to 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man of Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another.
Old friends that have come from overseas, thank you so much for joining us this morning. And if I have not met you and have not talked to you, my name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. We'd love to get to know you and speak to you after the service. We are here in the book of Esther, and we're concluding two sermons in the book of Esther that will bring us to the very end of the year. If you've missed any of our old sermons, they're all available online on Spotify and on our website. So if you need to catch up with those sermons, please do let Joel or myself know. We'll send you in the right direction. Now, friends, we're a church that believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious message. It's a liberating message. It's a message that says God forgives and accepts and frees us, not on the basis of the things that we have done, but on the basis of the free grace given to us in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now, this message is liberating, and it's freeing for many people. But truth be told, it falls flat on many hearts. In fact, to some people who hear about the message of God's free grace, the message can be seen as cruel and oppressive. Now, this is especially for those who have been hurt deeply by someone else or hurt deeply by another people group. The reason being is that when people like that hear the message of free grace, of being accepted and loved and forgiven by Jesus, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what someone else has done, what they might hear is that God lets people off the hook too easily. That God doesn't care about justice. That God doesn't care about my pain and my despair at the hands of someone else. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. I've been reading a book that he wrote called Exclusion and Embrace. It's a very influential book on the topic of reconciliation. And in this book, Volf uses the metaphor of an embrace, embracing the other as a sign, as a picture of reconciliation. He once gave a lecture on this topic of reconciliation, how God is drawing together people who are different, who have harmed each other in this embrace. Now, at the end of the lecture, the famous theologian Jürgen Moltmann stood up, said, "Well, Volf, that was a good lecture, but let me ask you this question. Can you embrace a Chetnik? Can you embrace a Chetnik?" You see, Volf was a Croatian, and this was the 90s. In that era, the former Yugoslavia was plunged into civil war. It saw some of the deadliest fighting among ethnic groups that we saw in the last century. There was genocide, there was ethnic cleansing. The main perpetrators were the Serbs, and the Chetniks were the Serbian guerrilla fighters who were known for their cruelty. They would round up Croatians and herd them into concentration camps. They would rape their women. They would burn down their churches. They would destroy their cities. And Miroslav Volf was a Croat. He was a Croat. So all of this talk about reconciliation and grace and love, when the rubber meets the road, Miroslav Volf, can you embrace a Chetnik? That's a very difficult question to answer. Because where is the justice if you just embrace the people that have not only oppressed but committed genocide against your people? Where is the justice? It is not an easy question to answer. And Volf hesitated and took a while to answer. We'll get back to Volf at the end of the sermon. But friends, it's because of situations like these that we need a chapter in the Bible like Esther chapter 9. Now, as you heard the reading, I'm sure you felt uncomfortable. But let me tell you, if it's uncomfortable for you to hear the reading and to read the Bible, it's even more uncomfortable to preach this sermon. Okay, so work with me this morning, okay? Say a couple of amens, nod, pay attention, pray for me, pretend that you're listening, okay? But this chapter is really important because this chapter shows us that God, the God of grace, is also a God of justice. In fact, our shorter catechism says he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. And in fact, without understanding the justice of God, we will not fully understand the grace of God. And without fully understanding the justice of God, we will never fully be able to embrace the other. We will never be free from the anger and despair that we experience at the hands of others. So friends, from Esther chapter 9, let us see three things about the justice of God. God's justice is fair, God's justice is full, and God's justice is freeing. It's fair, it's full, and it's freeing. Let me bring us up to speed. Let me remind you of the story. In Esther chapter 3, Haman the Agagite, he gets King Ahasuerus to issue a decree or an edict calling for the complete annihilation of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. All of this, Esther 3:13, was to be carried out in a single day, 11 months away from when the decree was issued. Now in Esther chapter 7, we see that Esther the queen exposes Haman's plan. Haman is taken out, he's dead, he's executed. But then we saw in chapter 8 that although Haman has been taken out, the decree of Persian kings cannot be revoked even by the kings themselves. Therefore, this decree, this dreaded decree over the Jewish people of their destruction on this one day was still in force. And the king himself could do nothing to get rid of that decree. And we saw 2 weeks ago what he did was to give Esther the permission to issue another decree in his name. And that's found in Esther chapter 8, verse 11. And in that decree, the Jews were allowed to defend themselves and to destroy those who might attack them. So there's a decree for the killing of the Jews, but there's a counter decree to nullify that original decree. Now in Esther chapter 9, verse 1 that we read just now, the day has arrived. This is the day of reckoning. And in verse 1, it says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And it says in verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Now, on the surface, this looks incredibly cruel, but there's something more happening underneath the surface. You see that phrase, did as they pleased, in verse 5, does not mean indiscriminate killing. Because if you refer back to Esther chapter 3, verse 11, in the original decree that allowed for the killing of the Jews, it says that Haman and his cohorts could do all they wanted on the Jews as they pleased. So what's happening here in verse 5 is a reversal. It's a counter decree. It's a reversal of the original decree to kill them. This is a decree that allows them to be saved from their enemies. It's not a blank check for them to do as they please. So let's take note of two things here. Firstly, the Jews did not kill indiscriminately. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. It says that no one could stand against them. And you look at verse 3, and it says that the government officials of the Persian Empire did not stand against them, but helped them, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. You see, news had gone out. Esther is a Jew. Mordecai is a Jew. Haman has been hanged. They are a force to be reckoned with, which means that the vast majority of the Persian Empire had laid down their arms and did not want to hurt the Jews. They were given an opportunity to avoid the judgment that was coming on them. But then there was a small minority who persisted in their hatred against the Jews, against God's people, and were intent in destroying them in spite of all the warnings. And these were the ones that the Jews killed. Look at verse 1. They're described as those who hated them. Look at verse 5. They're described as their enemies who hated them. And look at verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, it's important for us to note that Haman's sons were killed not because they were Haman's sons, but because they chose to fight against God's people and God himself, just like their father Haman did. It was not indiscriminate killing. It was killing in self-defense against those who persisted in their hatred against God's people and in spite of all the warnings, continued to want to rise up on that one day to kill the Jews. Those were the ones who were killed on that day. Now, let me give you a sense of proportion here. The Persian Empire, some estimate, had about 35 million people at that point in time in history. Out of the 35 million people, there were 750,000 Jews. Now, if Haman's decree had succeeded, 750,000 people would have lost their lives on that day. Now, if you look at all the people that were killed in Esther chapter 9, the sum total is 75,810 men. It's very clear here. These are men, not women and children. These are enemy combatants killed in battle. 75,810 men. Compare that to 750,000 Jews, men, women, and children who have been wiped out if Haman's decree had been left as it is. You see, friends, this is the justice of God being done against the enemies of God's people. It was not indiscriminate killing. It was killing in self-defense and fair and proportionate to what they wanted to do on the Jewish people. That's the first thing. They did not kill indiscriminately. But secondly, and more importantly, probably, they were acting on God's behalf. Now, 2 weeks ago when Joel preached from Esther 8, he introduced to us the concept of holy war. Now, let me remind you what this holy war is. In several places in the Old Testament, like Joshua 6 and 7 or 1 Samuel 15, God gives a command to his people to wage war against his enemies, not just their enemies, but his enemies. Now, it's not something that God's people can bring upon themselves and say, hey, God, yalla, come, I go. It's something that God must tell his people to do. Now, what is God doing? The God of perfect love and perfect justice is also a God who judges because he is good. And the way that he judges people on earth in the Old Testament was through the agency of his people. He would say to his people, act as my agents of judgment in the world. So let's say two nations go to war, and a soldier goes to war on behalf of his nation. In battle, he kills an enemy combatant. When he comes back to his home nation, he's not going to be tried for murder. Why is that? Because this soldier is not acting in his personal capacity. He is an agent of the nation at war with another nation. And that is what is happening here, my friends. In holy war, God is judging his enemies, and he judges his enemies through the agency of people that he appoints and tells to go and do his bidding. They're not doing this in their own personal capacity. They're doing this as agents of Almighty God as he exacts his justice and judgment, because justice does matter to God. And that is why, friends, if you look at verses 10, 14, and 16, three times in this passage, it emphasizes to us that they laid no hands on the plunder. You see, that is one of the conditions of the holy war. The people conducting holy war were not allowed to enrich themselves in that war. They were not allowed to take what belonged to the enemy. There was something holy and righteous about this war. Three times we are told they laid no hands on the plunder. Now, friends, how do we apply this in the New Testament? Let's be very clear. God, the God of perfect love, is still a God of judgment, is still a God of justice. He is a holy God. There is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong. He is still a God of judgment because he is good. However, in this New Testament era, his way of judgment and acting on his judgment has changed. He has not given a command to his New Testament people to take up arms against a non-Christian nation or non-Christian people. There is no such command. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So our war is not physical, it's spiritual. And our enemies are not other people, they are the spiritual forces of evil. Our weapons are prayer and holding out the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, not the sword. Things have changed in this era because God has not given us a command to go and attack another people. But friends, justice still matters to God. And God will still judge. The only thing is, this judgment has been postponed. Friends, do you know that Jesus Christ talks more about hell than all the other biblical authors combined? It's a place of eternal conscious torment for those who persist to be enemies of God. Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins, he talks about hell more than all of the other biblical authors combined. Why is that, friends? Because justice matters to God. Because God is good, justice will be done. There will be a day of reckoning, friends, for all the wrongs we have done and for all the wrongs that have been done to us. And judgment begins at the house of God. So none of us sitting here escapes the reality that God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. There will still come a day of reckoning because God's justice is fair and it is real. And we need passages like Esther chapter 9 to remind us of that, lest we forget, and form a caricature in our mind of what the gospel of grace is. God cares about justice, friends. He is ultimately fair. And so, friends, we will have our justice either in this life or the life that is to come. God's justice is fair. But the next thing that Esther chapter 9 teaches us is that God's justice is full. It's complete. It's thorough. Look at verse 12. At the end of the day of reckoning, King Ahasuerus asked Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you." Now, Esther asked for two things. Look at verse 13. The first thing she asked for was another day of reckoning. another opportunity for the Jews to defend themselves in the capital of Susa. So the day of reckoning was extended by another day. The second thing she asked for was for the bodies of the sons of Haman to be hanged or impaled, to be put on display in the capital of Susa. Now, was Esther being unnecessarily vengeful and bloodthirsty here, unnecessarily gory? Some commentators think so, but I beg to differ. I think there's an indication here in the text that that's not what's happening. If you look at verse 15, on the second day of reckoning, it still says that they laid no hands on the plunder. Even on the second day, they were still engaging in holy war as agents of God against his enemies. So what's happening, Ian Duggett tells us, is a pressing through to completion of the holy war against the self-declared enemies of God. It's to show how thorough God's justice and judgment is. Every single person that dares to raise up their fist against God is judged. None of their enemies will escape, which means they will be truly safe from their enemies. Now, why this gory display, 10 dead bodies hanging up? Well, this actually is a normal practice of holy war. We see this in Joshua 8 and 10. We might cringe because of the cultural distance with what's happening, but this was actually a normal practice, not just by the Jews, but by all the people of the day. But there is a theological significance to the bodies being hanged up. You see, friends, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So these men being hung up was a sign that anyone who dares to rise up against God in rebellion would be cursed. So there was a twofold purpose for these bodies being hung up. For those that continue to think that they might have a chance to oppress God's people, as they see the bodies hung up and cursed, they would see that this is what happens to those who rise up against God. They would be cursed and meet a similar fate. That's one purpose of the bodies being hung up. But there's a second purpose, and that is for God's people. You must remember that for the last 11 months, this evil decree has been hanging over them. There is a day of reckoning when their enemies are given permission to purge them on a single day. This evil decree has been hanging over them for 11 months. When they see the 10 sons of Haman hanging up there, cursed upon a tree, it's a sign to them that their enemies have been cursed and the cursed decree has been lifted. So that's a theological reason for the hanging. It's a deterrent, but it's also an encouragement to God's people. And this tells us, friends, that God's justice is not only fair, it is full. No one escapes. You will have your justice in this life or the next. There will be no ultimate miscarriage of justice with God. The God of grace is also the God of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice, my friends. But finally, God's justice is freeing. You see, friends, with the threat over their lives now neutralized, verses 17 to 19 says that God's people rested. They rested. And three times it says they made it a day of feasting and a day of gladness. God's full and fair justice has been done, and God's people are now safe and saved to rest and to celebrate. They are free. God's justice ultimately brings freedom to those who are his. But friends, there's a slight problem here. If we take a step back and zoom out of this passage and survey the panorama of the whole of Scripture, we soon realize that it's not just Haman and the Agagites who are at holy war against God. All humanity is at holy war against God. Since that first rebellion in the Garden of Eden, every single one of us, all of us, are rebels against a holy God. Which means each of us deserves the same death that the enemies of God's people received in Esther chapter 9. For God to be fully just would mean that you and me would have to face the same fate as the enemies of God's people here in Esther chapter 9. And friends, if we're honest about the darkness of our own hearts and the bad things we have done to God and to others, we know this to be true. If God's justice is truly to be fair and to be full toward us, we deserve to be crushed, just like the evil other. And yet, there is a way of freedom. You see, friends, centuries later, the fair and full justice of God fell on Jesus Christ, his Son. He did not rebel against God and was not paying for his rebellion, but for ours. In Romans 5:10, it says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Because Jesus stood in our place condemned, holy war can indeed cease between God and us. You see, friends, they looked to the 10 sons of Haman hanging cursed upon the gallows to know that the curse of that evil decree had been lifted. We look to the Son of God hanging cursed upon the tree to know that the curse of sin has been lifted because Jesus Christ has been cursed for us. Jesus Christ, friends, his death on the cross is our only hope for holy war to cease. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, we see the justice of God and the mercy of God coming together. He is just, and therefore he must judge sin. And Jesus is judged on our behalf. And as a result of that, his mercy can flow, his grace can come toward undeserving sinners and former enemies of God. Friends, the God of grace is also the God of perfect justice. Without understanding the perfect justice of God, we will never fully grasp the grace of God. And as we move forward, we begin to see how this affects the anger and despair in our hearts that are there because of what someone else has done to us. You see, Romans 12:19 tells us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. You see, when you embrace the other, when you embrace someone who has wronged you, you're not saying to that person, what you did didn't matter. What you are saying to that person is that God knows best how to deal with you in a fair and full and just way. I don't. And what that enables you to do, friends, is to be free of your anger, to be free of your despair, to know that justice will indeed be done in this life or the next. And this enables you, friends, to truly embrace the other. Can you embrace a Chetnik? Miroslav Volf struggled with that. But he ultimately stood up and he said this in return. No, I cannot. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I should be able to. And that's what we say, friends. Can you embrace so-and-so? No, I cannot. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I should be able to. Let's pray. Friends, today is the day that you let go of old grudges. Today is the day that you're going to be free of anger and despair. And today is the first day that you take a step towards embracing the other. But that can only take place when you reckon with your sin that is in your own heart. So as we prepare to take communion together, take a moment right now to speak to God. Father, we come before you and we confess that you that we cannot, as we think about the things that have been done to us, we cannot embrace the other. But today you bring us to the very foot of the cross where you embraced us and you gave your son for us and for our salvation. So we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would take that reality and press it deep into our hearts today and free us, O Lord, from anger, from despair, from the grudges that have held us for so long, and free us indeed to rest and to feast and to worship in freedom before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.